Well, hello again, everyone. We are now in session 6 of this Bible Teaching Weekend conference on the signs in John's Gospel. Session 6 is the fifth sign. It is the sign of Jesus walking on the water in the midst of the storm. So we're going to hear that passage read to us and have a song and then come into the session and then we'll continue our conversations after that. So let's hear the word of the Lord.
John 6, verses 15 to 25. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?"
So another Jesus statement, one of the seven. I am the good shepherd. So another take on that. We know a few hymns, don't we? The King of Love, my shepherd is, and you know, we know all that. Here's another beautiful little tune on that same great word. Though I walk through the valley and I can't see the way, when the shadows surround me, I will not be afraid. For I know you are with me, you will always provide. Though the path may be lonely, you'll stay by my side. I will rest my soul, I trust in you alone. For the Lord my shepherd leads me, leads me, and he is all. In the darkest valley, I know my shepherd is all I need. Lord, I know that you seek me when I'm trying to hide. Your love, it pursues me all the days of my life. I will rest my soul, I trust in you alone. For the Lord my shepherd leads me, leads me, and he
Well, here we are at the sign of the sea walking. And as you could tell from the reading, this sign fits at the same time and location as the sign of the breaking of the bread in the wilderness. So he's performed that sign on one side of the lake, and then in the evening he sent the disciples away, and he himself has stayed to gather himself and have some solitary time before coming to join the disciples, but he's left the crowd there. And as you read the Gospels, we discover that many of them walked around the top of the lake the next day, some crossed on some other boats, but they all came to the other side of the lake, back to where they started, and that's where the conversation takes place about what was the meaning of the sign of the bread. But in between, you have this remarkable event, which takes place on the Sea of Galilee, which is a fairly small body of water. If you look at it, you think, how in the world can you get huge storms like are recorded in the Gospels? And those people who are geographers and meteorologists and those sort of things will tell us there are certain physical structures at either end of the lake and one side which cause a sort of vortex of wind. You know how on a windy day in the Barossa Valley, you ever have those here? And you walk past a corridor between two tall buildings, what happens when you get to that corridor? You're suddenly blown back, you see. And the physical structures around the lake, particularly a couple of the big hills at the other end, act like a sort of vortex which funnels these storms that can come enormously quickly and become enormously destructive very quickly. Here's one of my favourite pictures from Rembrandt, which in the world of all curious facts has been stolen and never recovered. So some rich oligarch somewhere has got this in his cellar, and every now and then he must go down and have a cigar and a nice cognac and look at it, but no one knows where it is. It was stolen from a museum in New York back in 1989, I think, together with a whole lot of other stuff, most of which has not been recovered. This is not a picture which Rembrandt painted of the sea walking. This is a picture that Rembrandt painted of the other time when there was a storm and Jesus was in the back of the boat having a rest and the disciples were panicking and they shook him awake and said, "Don't you care, Lord? Don't you care? What about us?" And he woke up and said, "Oh, be still." Well, Rembrandt painted this picture, and the beautiful little thing about it is that you can see there's a fellow who's got a blue top on, holding on to one of the stays that belongs to the mast. You see him there? Yep, next to the bloke with the red top on, who's looked like he's being sick over the side of the boat. And the bloke with the blue top on is holding on to the stay, looking out us from the picture. That's a self-portrait of Rembrandt. And if you count up all the heads, there's 13 people in the boat. 14, in fact. Like it's the 12 disciples plus Jesus plus Rembrandt. He's put himself in there to say, "This is my life, mate. This is what it's like being me. And the only person who can bring me through this is Christ, who's in the boat with me." It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And I love it for that reason. We're all in the same boat. We're all in a place where occasionally we feel like we're in danger of being sunk and the waves are coming over us and we need help and we don't know what to make of our circumstances. In this particular sign, which is not the Jesus in the boat storm, but another storm, there are two particular Old Testament background passages which are really important. You remember in the previous session, I said, what was the event that all of the people of Israel look back to as their defining identity-forming national identity event? It was the Passover, which is remembered the Exodus. And so when they had the Passover meal, it was all relating, this is what happened when we were slaves in Egypt, and this is what happened with the blood on the door, and this is what happened with the unleavened bread. And so it was a constant act of remembering this identity-forming, transformative event for them. Who was it who came to them? And the answer was, well, it was God himself, the Lord of heaven and earth, but the one that they knew as Yahweh. We pronounce it Yahweh, and we'll come to that phrase in a minute. Repeatedly in the Psalms and other places, they talk about this event in sort of poetic terms, in terms of song and doing the sorts of things that Adrian's been doing, reminding us of who our God is and what our God has done on our behalf. And they sort of, like we've been doing this weekend, we're singing the truth into our souls by so doing. Well, they were doing that in various forms, and there are two passages which are significant when it comes to this bit. They are passages which refer to the event of the Exodus looking back. Let's take the Isaiah passage first, 43, verse 16. He says, "Thus says Yahweh," or the Lord, as it says in our Bibles, "who makes a way in the sea, who makes a path in the mighty waters." Now, that's referring to what happened in the Exodus. He made a way in the sea and a path for his people to follow. "Who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior, and they lie down and cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick." Talking about what happened to the armies of Egypt as they were chasing the Israelites. You remember that story from Sunday school? Then this verse, "Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not see it?" Now, wouldn't it be a beautiful way to live your life if at the time you were subject to all of those terrible accusations about all of the failure that's back behind you? Look, I don't know. There are people around here in this audience tonight who are about my age. Most of you are much younger than I am. Well, only a few people left. But is it not true that the older you get, the more the things that press in on you are your failures? And they come back to you 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, all of the mistakes, all of the sins, all of the idiotic things. Is that true, or is it just me? No, lots of hands going up. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if every day we had that over our hearts? Do not remember the former things. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am doing a new thing. Behold, it springs forth. Can you not see it? But notice the new thing is what he's doing as he makes a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. And then if you go back to Psalm 77, which is another reference to the Exodus, verse 15, with your strong arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. The very deeps trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies thundered. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook, but your way was through the sea. Your path was through the mighty waters, but your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock. Lord is my shepherd. Beautiful choice of a song for this session. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, how does this help us understand what this sign is about? You remember I said back in one of the earlier sessions that there are not just seven signs in John's Gospel, but there are seven I am sayings in John's Gospel, as well as seven discourses, discussions about what's happening. And so, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. If you look at those, there's seven of them. But there's also another couple. One which we call the I am absolute. That is, the others are, I am something else. I am the bread of heaven. Or I am the vine. It's an I am with a predicate describing what the I am is. But there's a couple where it is just I am, absolutely, by itself. And the most clear example of that comes in John chapter 8, where he's having a discussion with the Pharisees about who he is. And he makes that incredible statement. Before Abraham was born, what does he say? I am. Oh, wow. Is that like throwing a hand grenade into an ammunition dump? Because that's when everything now breaks out into the open and the plot to kill him suddenly becomes turbocharged. Because no human being should ever be able to say that they are one with God in that sense. No one could ever say, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, the other place that this phrase occurs is here in the sign of the sea walking. Because when Jesus comes to them walking on the water and they are terrified, not just frightened, but terrified, not just at the storm, but because Jesus is walking on the water into the midst of the storm, he's making a path through the sea and his footprints are not seen, he says to them, "Do not fear, I am." Literally, that's what it is. Do not fear, I am. That's often translated, "Do not fear, it is I." Well, of course it was him. Like they all knew it was him. Who else would it have been? It's better to translate it like it is in John chapter 8, "Do not fear, I am." So it's not just that you've got the seven I am sayings, but you've got these references where Christ is clearly saying what? I am the voice from the burning bush. Because it was at the burning bush that Moses heard God speak to him when he asked, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And the voice said, "I am what I am," or "I am who I am. Say to them, I am has sent you, the Eternal One." And it's from that that we get the name that we sometimes pronounce as Yahweh, which is our best guess at what it was. But it's written in our Bibles in capital letters, Lord with capitals, or God with capitals. When you see it in capitals, it's trying to give you a sign that this is the I am word underneath it. But he comes to them walking on the water, "Do not be afraid, I am." And if you have Psalm 77 in your mind, like we just read, or Isaiah 43 in your mind, which you've just read, who is the other one who does that in history? It is God himself who makes a way in the waves, through the water, through the mighty storm, to deliver his people so that they would no longer pay attention to the old things because a new thing is coming. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. It's springing up. Can you see it? As they are going through this experience, the storm is a symbol of the fact that there's now going to be the most almighty spiritual battle that has ever taken place, as all of the powers of darkness seek to swallow up the light of the world, as all of the forces of evil seek to destroy Christ, who is the embodiment of the goodness of God. The hour is approaching. Remember everything heading to the hour. The hour is approaching where what it means for him to be God the Son and live out his I am-ness in our history is going to be revealed at the same time that all of human evil is going to be revealed. It is the clash of the kingdoms, the clash of the ages. Now is the hour of darkness. So this storm, in a sense, is a symbol of everything that the disciples are going to face. It's not just terrifying for them because it is a storm like the one we've seen from Rembrandt's picture and he's in the boat and he needs help. There's something deeply spiritual about this. And Jesus is signifying in what he's doing that they should not panic when the storm really breaks on them in not very many months' time. So that's most of the background. How are we going to read this sign? Well, a few things. Remember that life in John is not biological existence. Life is relationship, Life is relationship with God the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. And that life is given to us through Christ, the incarnate Son. The Son of God becomes one with us. He, in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life is the light of men. And he has life within himself, and he's able to give that life to us. And in John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life, that you know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So what you see in John's Gospel is this arc, a beautiful arc of progression. The Word becomes flesh, a human being, and he is Emmanuel, he is with us. And he is not God dressed up in a skin. Jesus can no more take his humanity off than he could take his godness off. When he takes human nature to himself, he inhabits that human nature for eternity. He's not walking around in a human skin for a little while and then goes back to being God again. That's a mistake that many of us make. He comes into the world, takes human nature to himself through the Virgin Mary, with us now, forever, takes us to death. I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, and we have been buried with him. That's what Paul's Gospel is about, and is what is represented in baptism. But not only that, we have been raised with him to newness of life, and as Paul says, we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. As he says in Colossians, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so this beautiful arc, as the Word of God has become flesh, he has entered into our world, he has gathered up us into himself as his beloved sheep, he has taken us on his shoulders, he carries us in his humanity up with him, and our humanity and his humanity together now, us, he, our elder brother, the second Adam, Jesus, our beloved Saviour, his humanity and our humanity in the presence of God are now one forever. That is the arc of salvation in John, which is a stunning, stunning picture. And the clearest picture you get of that is in John chapter 17. This is where it comes back to the I am-ness. Do not be afraid, I am. Now, it's a funny thing. We talk about the Lord's Prayer and immediately we think of what? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. As it has sometimes been pointed out, that should be called the disciples' prayer. Because he's saying to them, when you pray like this. That's the prayer that you guys pray. If you want to know the Lord's Prayer, the way the Lord prays, you have to go to another place. And it's in John 17. Now, how we know this prayer is interesting. When they were in the upper room, remember the last part of John's Gospel covers just a day or a little bit more with the resurrection, you know. They're in that room from John 13, 14, 15, 16, talking about strange things like the gift of the Holy Spirit and washing one another's feet and all sorts of stuff. And he says, "Rise, let us go from here." And then they're walking towards Gethsemane. Now, I think Jesus habitual method of prayer, because it was the habitual method of all people in the ancient world, was to pray out loud, not sit quietly in a spot, but to pray out loud. And there's some speculation that John 17 is the shepherd praying for his sheep as they walk together towards the Garden of Gethsemane, as they leave the upper room, and he starts praying, "Oh, Father, I pray that." So they're hearing what he's praying. And the prayer is a stunning prayer. Whether that's the actually what happened or not, it is a stunning prayer. He looked up to heaven and saw Father and said, "Father, the hour has come." Remember, that's been there all the way from John 2. Been waiting and waiting and waiting for the hour to come. His hour was not yet. His hour was not yet. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence," and look at this bit, "with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." Now, you can't pray that prayer, can you? You can pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." But none of us here can say, "Glorify me with the glory that you and I had before the world was." That is the prayer of God the Son. This is the prayer of I am. The one who has eternally been has come into humanity, has taken humanity with him, and is now, and this is almost incomprehensible for us, in that humanity, truly as that humanity, he is praying back to God as part of the Godhead. It is a stunning thing. Absolutely amazing prayer. Only he could pray it. And what does he pray for? Well, he prays for three groups of people. He prays for himself. He prays for the disciples who are around him, in particular that they would be kept in the storm that's about to break. And then he says, "I pray for those who will believe because of their word. These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life on his name." Jesus is praying for you. He didn't stop praying this prayer like he stopped praying this actual prayer. But his continued work now is to pray, to intercede, to intervene, to hold you in his heart before God. Remember, in the Old Testament, the high priest had a golden chest piece with 12 precious jewels on it, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. so that when he went into the temple, he carried them on his heart before God. So that where the high priest was, so the whole of Israel was carried. And where Jesus, our high priest, is, we are. He takes us with him into the presence of God. And as the high priest would go to the altar of incense and symbolically offer up prayer, Christ goes in and actually, and you wouldn't believe it unless it was written, and it's not just here, it's in Hebrews and elsewhere, in Paul, in John, in Romans chapter 8 and in John. Christ has you on his heart now in heaven. All of the flock, not just he doesn't pray for himself, not just does he pray for the 11, Judas has gone, but he prays for all of those who will believe, all of those who have read the sign. Now, you're here because Christ has done something in you to bring you here. And the faithfulness that has brought you here is the same faithfulness that he has now continuing in heaven. And he, 24/7, 365 days a year, not that you have days or hours in heaven, you know. So his whole attention is focused on you, praying for you, lifting you up, carrying you. And you might ask the question that someone asked of C.S. Lewis once. Well, how can God answer all these prayers if all these people are praying to him at the same time? And C.S. Lewis said, ah, there's the problem. You're still thinking about at the same time. But when you're no longer bound by what we call time, every prayer that is ever uttered from one person to God, it's as though that's all that God ever hears. And he uses, because he was speaking during the war, World War II, he says the prayer of the Spitfire pilot as he's heading hurtling towards Earth with his plane on fire is all God hears for all eternity. And the prayer of that pilot's mother is all he hears for all eternity. And the prayer of all of those who gather in his funeral service. Do you know what I mean? Like, once you're out of the idea that everything's happening all at once and it's all confined to this bit of time, Christ is not just carrying us on his heart in a general sense of saying, oh, dear Lord, remember all the poor people in Australia and particularly the people at St. Petri Lutheran Church. You've got that dreadful pastor called Adrian Kitson. Give them patience. Amen. For all eternity, he has Adrian. He's only dealing with Adrian or Noel or Rob or Ruth. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? So what does he pray for us? Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be one, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will continue to make it known to them, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. But even if you just dwell on any phrase, just dwell on the first phrase in bold print, I pray that they may be with me where I am. where I am. Where am I? Even if I'm walking along praying for the flock that is behind me, praying out that, where am I? I am embraced in the bosom of the Father. And I pray that every one of these that you've given me will be with me where I am, embraced in your bosom, because that's what you've sent me into the world to do, and I have gathered them and you have given them to me, and I am not going to lose one of them. And if I have to pray for eternity to do it, I will, because I love them so much. And only the I am can do that for you. But the I am, and this is the incredible thing, you have God praying to God within God, and we're caught up in the midst of this. We can't get our heads around it. Your sort of head goes, boom. But you are caught up in that prayer, in the arms of the Son of God, forever. And all that he's praying for will be answered and cannot be denied. And he says in John chapter 10 that all that the Father has given to me, who come to me, I will never lose one of them. And that is where our hope is, isn't it? Because if it was up to us, we wouldn't last 5 seconds. So that's that sign, the I am who walks on the sea and makes a path through the storm and says, do not remember the old things. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. And the new thing includes my role as your intercessor forever. Amen. We'll leave it there. God bless you.